I'm reading from Numbers 25. That is our portion for the night. Numbers in Hebrew is bemidbar, which means in the wilderness. Numbers 25. When the Israelites were camped at Shittim, the men began to have adulterous relationships with the Moabite women who were there. These women invited them to the sacrificial feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped. The Israelites ate the food and worshipped the god Baal of Peor. So the Lord was angry with them and said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of Israel, and in obedience to me, execute them in broad daylight, and then I will no longer be angry with the people." Moses said to the officials, "Each of you is to kill every man in your tribe who has become a worshiper of Baal of Peor." One of the Israelites took a Midianite woman into his tent in the sight of Moses and the whole community. And while there, mourning at the entrance of the tent of the Lord's presence, the people were. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar and grandson of Aaron the priest, saw this, he got up, left the assembly, and he took a spear, followed the man and the woman into the tent, and drove the spear through both of them. In this way, the epidemic that was destroying Israel was stopped, but it had already killed 24,000 people. Now, last week, Rabbi Levine, we can put the first slide up. Last week, Rabbi Levine gave an excellent eye-opening message on Balaam and his talking donkey. And one of the areas that he touched on was the length at which God went to keep Balaam from walking down a sinful path and cursing God's people. And while it is true that God's mercy endures forever, the portion for tonight tells us that there are other aspects of God's character which are also enduring. There is no doubt that one of the most recurring themes in Scripture is the extraordinary breadth of God's mercy. And one of the points that Rabbi Levine made is that God's mercy is incredible. Now, the definition of mercy is compassion and lenient treatment of an offender. Let me just let that sink in a minute. Mercy is compassion and lenient treatment of an offender. Now, just to summarize the scene, some of the Israelite men have been fraternizing with the Midianite women, and they've committed adultery with them, and they have gone to worship Baal, the Moabite god of Peor. And many people were distraught over it, and in the middle of this scene, Phinehas rushes in front of the whole congregation and drives a spear through the back of the Israelite man and into the stomach of the woman, killing both of them. And later in this chapter, Phinehas is commended by God for this brutal action. Now, this is a shocking incident. It should shock us. And I wonder, is this the same God who just in the previous passage was so patient and merciful to this evil prophet of Baal named Balaam? And trying, even though his talking donkey, through his talking donkey, to get him to change his direction, not curse the Jewish people. And this kind of passage raises questions in people's mind. It is passages like this and the surrounding passages like this that people are critical of. And many people ask the question, how could a loving God do such a thing? And as followers of God, we need to be able to answer that question. How could the loving God that we know have such a heavy hand? Now, you know, although it is often said in foxholes there are no atheists, one Vietnam veteran said when he was in a foxhole during the shelling and heard the screams of his friends dying nearby, that is when he lost his belief in God. How could a loving God allow this to happen? And what this man said is understandable, but there's a flaw in his reasoning and on whom he is placing the blame for the evil in the world. This earth is probably the only place in the universe where God allows his will not to be done. This earth is probably the only place in the universe where God allows his will not to be done. And the question of how a loving God could do such a thing is not glibly answered in a few short sentences. And what I want to do tonight is just give us some tools so we can start to get our hands around this issue and answer the questions that begin, how could a loving God, ... Now, to understand the character of God that could lead to such an incident that we just read about, we need to recognize that in the Bible there are certain recurring themes, and they begin in Genesis. And some people said, if you want to understand the Bible, you need to first understand the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because many of these themes in the Bible begin there. For example, God is the creator of all things. He made man in his image so that we could be a representative of him on earth. Man sinned and fell short of the glory of God and lost his close relationship with God. And God is holy, and we are not. And we are commanded to be holy as he is. When God, another theme is that God would send a redeemer from the seed of Eve to bring us back into a right relationship with him. And then there's also the titanic struggle between Hasatan, or Satan, our adversary, and God himself trying to prevent this redemption. Satan would use small things like a piece of fruit to cause us to sin and fall away from God and to miss out on our relationship with him. And one of the things to remember is that what Satan can't accomplish by war or killing us directly, he will try to do through deception. Now, looking at the first example that I just talked about, in Genesis 3, God is speaking, and he says, I will declare war between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan, between your offspring and hers, and he will wound your head, but you will wound his heel. And this is the first messianic prophecy already starting in Genesis, that the seed of a woman would battle the seed of Satan, and that Satan's seed or offspring would wound this individual, yet in the end, this individual would crush Satan. And this is a theme that is repeated throughout history, and we'll see it in the scriptures tonight, that Satan is doing everything he can to try to block this process. And if he can destroy the Jewish people, or as in Genesis 6, he can corrupt the messianic line, then he has, in his mind, defeated God. And this is one of the recurring themes in the Bible that we need to understand as we look at the Scripture. Now, anytime we look at Scripture, we want to ask certain questions. What, when, who, when, and where are we, and how are these things happening? So I wanted to anchor you in time. This is a timeline, just to give you an idea of where we are. If you believe James Usher, Adam and Eve were made around 4000 B.C. The call of Abraham was in 2100 B.C., or before Messiah, B.C.E. Joseph, in 1910, begins his story. The Exodus occurs in 1446, and then the conquest of Canaan is in 1406. And we are in this period right here, this 40 years of wandering the desert, when this event that we're about to study occurs. Just note some other things. Saul is anointed king in 1050. Solomon's temple is built in 970. Now, it's interesting to know what else is going on in the world at this time. When Abraham is called, the Bronze Age is ending, and the Babylonians have developed a mathematics system. In 1900, around the time of Joseph, is the first time that cotton was used for clothing. And look here, King Tut dies in 1323. And I think this is fascinating, that around the time of Saul is in the same general time frame as the Trojan Wars, and Troy falls in 1184. So where is this taking place? It is taking place in the land of the Moabites. We can dim these lights, it would help. Moabites and the Midianites. Now here is Moab, and here is a little town of Shittim. Now I'll tell you, I practiced this word many times this week, not wanting to mess up the pronunciation. And this is Baal Peor. There is a mountain here called Peor, and Baal is named after this mountain. And here is Moab. You know, it is important to look up names in the Bible when you're studying Scripture. And Shittim means acacia, which is a type of tree. Now take note, the Israelites have left their main camp, and they're staying in this somewhat of a recreational type area underneath these acacia trees, this meadow where all these acacia trees are. And the other thing that this word, a derivative of the word Shittim, means is a pleasure trip. Now, it is no accident that the Israelites are here in this meadow of acacias. If you go today to this area east of the Dead Sea, you will still find meadows of acacias there. And some of the men have turned this trip into a pleasure trip. Now, the acacia tree is interesting because it is an attractive, semi-deciduous tree. It has a very beautiful, bright, yellow, golden ball for a flower, but it is covered with very long thorns. In fact, in many countries, birds will live in these trees because they won't be attacked by other animals because these thorns are just so dangerous. There's nothing intrinsically evil about this tree. In fact, the wood is very hard, and the tabernacle was made, and the furniture in the tabernacle was made out of acacia wood. But while there's nothing intrinsically evil about the tree, you need to be careful around it because you can be seriously injured because of the thorns. And this is no accident that the people are here in a town where there's nothing evil about the town itself, but in the neighborhood there are Moabites, and the people are about to get seriously injured by making some poor choices with the Moabites. Now, who are the Moabites? The Moabites are a nomadic people. And Moab was the son of Lot after an incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter. You can read about this in Genesis 19:37. And this brings up another underlying theme in Scripture, that seemingly minor events and minor mistakes end up to be big things in history. So you might read through this passage about Lot and his daughter and say, well, that's a terrible thing. What a slip-up Lot made. But it has huge ramifications, because the offspring of this incestuous relationship are the Moabites, an enemy of Israel. And God likes to show us through his word that little things become big things. And that is a recurring theme. Now, the fallout of Lot's sin is this nation of Moab. And over time, the Moabites developed into a highly organized kingdom, the core of which was located east of the Dead Sea, as I showed you on the map. And there the land is cut by deep gorges, and the Moabites settled there. They were closely associated with the Ammonites and also the Amorites. And if you recall in Exodus, Israel asked permission to cross the Moabite territory, but the Moabite king refused, and God forbade Moses from attacking them at that time. And generally throughout history, the Moabites have been hostile to Israel. Now, who are the Midianites? Can you have the map back up there? Our people have a very long and interesting history with the Midianites. The Midianites are also a Bedouin people. They settled in this area and also in this area on both sides of the Dead Sea. But they ranged very widely. The Midianites were descendants of Abraham through Keturah. And recall that Keturah was the concubine of Abraham, through which he had six children. And Abraham, therefore, gave birth to the nation of Midian through this relationship, Midia. Now, the Midianites were herders of sheep and camels, and they were great caravanners. They covered wide ranges, and they liked to raid other nations, as they did Israel from time to time. But not all the Midianites were enemies of the Jewish people. Do you remember who married a Midianite woman in Scripture? A very well-known man, Moses. He married a Midianite woman named Zipporah. And her father-in-law was Jethro, who was one of the chief Midianite priests. God does not hate the Midianites, and nor was he against Moses marrying a Gentile. But we are about to see that God comes against the Midianites in a mighty way. And one of the Midianite tribes you can read about in Scripture are the Kenites. They were friendly to our people throughout history. In fact, they accompanied Judah into the Promised Land and shared their inheritance. And much later, David developed many friendships with the Kenites. Now, do you remember, even back a little further than this, what happened to Joseph? His brothers put him in a well, and then they sold him to some Ishmaelites. Well, Ishmaelites are just another tribe, subset of the Midianites. So we have a long history with them. And you read about the Midianites again in the book of Judges, when Gideon goes up against this enormous horde of Midianites. Now, in this scripture that we're reading tonight, the Midianites and the Moabites are closely allied, and we're just going to talk about them synonymously. Both of these people groups worshipped a god named Baal. And the word Baal in Hebrew means Lord. And in Canaan, in this area, which is this entire area and actually goes a little north of here and part into Syria, this whole area of Canaan was rife with Baal worship. And when I looked at this, there were 20 different names for the god Baal, depending on the location. For example, on the next slide, Just to give you a few of these, Baal Peor, this is our God we're talking about tonight, was the god of Moab, named after the mountain of Peor. There's Baal Berith, there's Baal Hadad in Syria, Baal Hamon in Sicily, and the Philistines had their own god of Baal flavor was Baal Zebub, who you may have heard that name. It also, that name means Lord of the Flies. This is also a name used in the New Testament for Satan, and of interest to some of you scholars, Milton uses Baal-zebub in Paradise Lost as his name for Satan. Now, Baal is a male fertility god, and his consort was Ashtoreth, and you often read about the kings of Israel who got rid of the high places and some of the places of worship, but not others, and they left the Ashtoreth poles in place. These were fertility symbols. And the way Baal was worshipped was through infidelity in open services. There was male and female prostitution, and it was a pretty ugly scene. And unfortunately, at various times in history, our Jewish people adopted some of the Baal worship into their own practice. Now, who is Phinehas? This is a fascinating word study, if you want to put up the next slide. Phinehas in Hebrew is, it's flashing up there, is the word Pinchas, or pronounced, and sometimes is pronounced Pinichas, there. Now, when you study Scripture, it's very important to look up these names. Phinehas, listen to his character. He was a committed soldier of God. He was zealous for the Lord. His action in killing the wayward Israelite and his Midianite consort shocked the entire community. It spoke into that community and shocked them. He was commended by God for it, and he was given authority as well. He served to remind the people of an aspect of God's character, and that is God's holiness. And he served as a mouthpiece or representation of God's holiness on earth when this action occurred. This kind of sounds like the office of a prophet, doesn't it? Well, guess what Phinehas or Pinichas means? Literally means oracle. And what strikes me as amazing is that God is working through history. And one day, many years before this event, there was a little Hebrew boy born, and the God of the universe whispered into his mother and father's ear, "Name him Phinehas, because he will be an oracle." And this is exactly the life he lived out. If you look at the names in the Bible, you will often see that people lived out their names. And this is one more fascinating example. Phinehas was an oracle. An oracle is someone who is a mouthpiece for a deity. And Phinehas was a mouthpiece for God. Now, his actions seem to shock us. And we need to be shocked by it. Because the holiness of God is an important thing to understand. And another jolt to our senses will come in the next weeks when we study Numbers 31, when God commands his people to totally destroy the Midianites, even women and children. As some have said, this shows that God is capricious, that he's unkind, that he kind of lords over the earth and of his creation with a quivering finger over the smite button, just ready to push it. But we need to understand that God is holy. Holiness in Hebrew is kadosh. Kadosh means moral purity, sanctified. It also has the name, it's usually translated holy, but it also has the idea of separateness. You see, God is separate from his creation. He's holy. But he comes into his creation and is active in it. We are, as Leviticus 19, 1 through 2 says on the next slide, God tells us, "You are to be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." This is a commandment for us to be holy. We are supposed to be morally upright. We are supposed to be separate from the world that is corrupt, yet in it, just as he is, because we were made in his image. Now, the graveness of this sin that occurred is something we also have to understand in order to answer the question, how could a loving God do such a thing? And what exactly is the sin? And before we pass judgment on God for being too harsh, we need to understand this concept of his holiness. Now, many of the men of Israel, as I said, were consorting with Midianite and Moabite women. And not only was there infidelity, but there was also this worship of a foreign god. This event is known as the deception of Baal Peor. Why deception? Do you remember the prophet Balaam that Rabbi talked about? The Midianites were unable through Balaam to curse the Jewish people. So what happened is they came up with another plan to use the women as like a Trojan horse and send them into the camp of Israel and turn God against his own people. And in this way, they thought they could defeat the Jewish people. How many women were involved in this? If you figure that the Bible tells us that at least 24,000 of the sons of Israel were killed by God, and more would have been killed if not for Phinehas' action, a conservative estimate would have been 10 to 20,000 Midianite women. Now you think about a nation that would take their daughters, 10 to 20,000 of them, and send them into another nation specifically to commit adulterous affairs and to draw them into worship of a foreign god. That is a corrupt nation. Who put them up to this plan? It was none other than Balaam, who convinced Balak, the prince of the Midianites, of the wisdom of this plan. And how do we know this? There's several places in Scripture you can find it. It's fascinating. The one that I pulled out is in Revelations. Revelations 2:14, Yeshua, Jesus, is talking to the church of Pergamon, and look what he says. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." So we get the rest of the picture. It was a deception that Balaam could not get to the Jewish people to curse them. God showed him mercy after mercy after mercy and didn't kill Balaam directly. Yet what did God get for his thanks for this? Was a secret plan to try to corrupt the Jewish people. Now, the result of this whole scheme is judgment. Not only the judgment of the Midianites, but also the judgment of God's beloved Jewish people, and including the deaths of women and children. Now, we may find this harsh, and the reason we find this harsh is because we really don't understand the holiness of God. We really don't understand the nature of His love. And some have said, well, it's just a tough love, that God is dangerous, and both are true, but they don't really go deep enough, and I want to go deeper tonight. So how do we answer the question, how could a loving God cause or allow such destruction? You know, in the case of our Vietnam vet, we can answer him that it is not God that allowed it, it is man that caused it. God allowed it, but man caused it. And as I said before, this planet is a place where God does not always have his will done. Probably everywhere else in the universe, but here he gives man some free rein. And in the case of the Valley of the Acacias, God caused judgment directly. Now we need to understand that God's mercy, which is his constant and ever-present part of his character, is in balance with his holiness. He loves us, and he has a constant desire to forgive us, but this is in tension with his intrinsically perfect character. So how could a loving God punish his people so harshly? And here is really the message for tonight, if you can take one thing away with you. And that is, without God's judgment to us and in the world, his love would mean nothing. Without God's judgment on us and on the world, his love would mean nothing. Now let me explain myself. What is love? Love is the genuine desire to seek the benefit and well-being of another. Love is the genuine desire to seek the benefit and well-being of another. You know, just to say I love you is not enough. Love requires action. Love is more than mercy. You know, if you love your child throughout their life, you will genuinely seek their benefit. But this does not mean that you give them everything they want or you let them live a life without discipline, because there have to be borders on their sinful behavior. Now, you love your children, you love to see them happy, you love to see them fulfilled and to get things that they like, but you have rules in your home. And in your home, let's say you have a rule that says you will not steal, yet one of your children steals from his sister. He violates the rule. And if you're a parent, and if you're just made up of mercy, and what mercy is, remember, is just compassion and leniency, then you won't do anything about it. But mercy is not the same of love. Love seeks the genuine benefit of someone, not just immediately, but long term. And if you love that child, you are willing to bring down a punishment so that they learn that there are borders in the world, and so this child of yours won't grow up a criminal thinking stealing is okay. You see, love is more important than leniency. And your child without discipline just grows up to be a spoiled adult, and you have not really loved them at all. Now, as a loving person, you have to not only willing to give mercy in the short term for a one-time event, but your love has to look into the future. And sooner or later, your mercy has to stop and your judgment must come. Are you with me? This is key for your child's future, and as parents, you learn this. It's hard to discipline them, but you must. Because if they don't, there's another reason. If your child knows that you really don't adhere to your own rules, that means that you, with the child, lose your integrity, which is your wholeness and trustworthiness. And tragically, what happens to the child is he sees that he can't trust you to uphold the rules. So when you look at that child in the eyes and say, I love you, he can't trust that you love him either because you've lost your integrity. Do you understand? And as parents, it's important to enforce the rules so that when you say, I love you, it means something to the child because they know you have a character that has integrity and that you are trustworthy. Consistency with a firm, gentle hand, and child learns you mean it when you say, I love you. And they can count on you just as much to love them as they can to discipline them. And so it is with God. If he did not sooner or later execute judgment on sin, and if he were not perfect and holy in his ways, then we could not count on his love. And the world, I'll tell you, it would be a scary place if we could not count on God's love. Without God's holiness and judgments, his love means nothing. Without God's holiness and judgments, his love would mean nothing. Now, another question you might ask, a related question, is how could these men do such a thing? And we are often read these things with such disgust that it clouds our vision to the fact that we're capable of the same type of actions. And these men had seen the miracles of God. These men had seen the God at Paran who had judged the people who had followed the 10 spies' advice. And they had seen people die under the judgment of God. Yet they still committed this horrendous sin. How does this happen to us? How does it happen to them? The first thing that happens is that the mind wanders. Then the prayer life dries up. And our guard goes down. Just like happened with these men under the acacia tree. Now we are vulnerable to the thorns of the acacia. And we are vulnerable to the schemes of Satan. These Israelite men had to be in a weakened condition for this to happen to them. You know, I don't know what specifically they did. Perhaps, you know, in ancient internet, they had looked at Midianites.com. Or maybe they went to this so-called family restaurant where the girls dress in orange called Moabiters. You know, I don't know what they did. But it started with small things, and then it became a big thing. The mind gets led astray first, then the heart gets turned away from God. And at some point, the heart gets so hard that it can't turn back. If you read about Pharaoh, and if you read carefully, you will read that Pharaoh hardened his heart first, several times. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then at a certain point, God's holiness kicks in, and his mercy stops, and it says, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh made a bad choice first, and God's mercy extended. But at some point, his holiness, which is in tension with his mercy, comes down. And I will tell you, we don't know at what point that will be, and that should concern us. With these men in the wilderness, the rational part of, and with us, are the rational part of us, will lose out to a hardened heart in a decision-making process every time. Our emotions will win out if we're in a weakened state. You need to teach your teenagers this. This is how little things become big things. Now, we may have tightly held beliefs that weaken us as well. Thinking in our sins that we do on and on and on, we may say to ourselves, well, this is just the way I am. I was born this way. God will understand. and we'll excuse it in ourselves first, but our heart can become hard, and then we have strongholds in our life. Now, what are some examples of this? Let's say that you are an adult and you have an irresistible urge to tip cows. Now, the first time it happened, you sneaked out of your home at night, unbeknownst to your wife and family. You went to the farmer's field next door, and there you saw it. A cow went to sleep, standing on all fours, and there you go, running across the field with this wild eye look, and then the ecstasy you feel at lowering your shoulder into that God-created cow as it goes over and hits the ground with a resounding thump, and you just love the wide-open whites of the eyes that you can see as that cow goes down. And I will tell you, if you've ever seen the whites of a cow's eye when you tip his cow, it's something not to be missed. And after you've done it once, you can't wait to tip the next cow. And over time, it becomes an obsession, and obsession becomes a habit. And during the day, you just can't wait for night to fall, because you know the cows will be sleeping, and you can go tip them again. Now, you know it is wrong, and you say, this is just the way I am. I was born to tip cows. But one time, you mistakenly sneak up on a bull, and then you were born to run. Something tells you you need help. So you go to your psychologist, who creates this melodrama of your life, saying that it all was caused by your mother. Because at age 10, when she was cooking dinner, she got mad at you and threw a raw piece of hamburger, hitting you in the face. And from that point on, you distrusted cows, and your hatred turned into cow tipping. Now, he says, cow tipping is not your fault, it's your mother's fault. And you say, God will understand. Yes, God understands how you got this way, but God is also holy, and he knows your inmost thoughts. He understands you have a problem, and he loves you, but he is holy. And the cruel fact of life that the one responsible for our actions is us. Now, people may have influenced in certain ways, but at some point we've got to stop blaming others. We have to admit we have a problem, and we need to deal with it and take steps to have a better and closer relationship with God. We don't want to end up in a weakened state like these men of Israel. And it is hard. Admitting you have a problem and that you need help is difficult. And God, because he loves us, is willing even to bring us to our knees so that we will stop ignoring our sin and deal with it. The good shepherd is also a gardener, and we are his garden. And we like to be watered and fed, but God doesn't just feed, he weeds and feeds. And we have to understand the weeding part can be painful, but is necessary. Maybe you need a counselor. If you need one, I've got several I could recommend. Many of us need counseling. I've had counseling, and occasionally I need a tune-up. We need to deal with our problems. God understands it takes time, and we need to accept our weeding. Don't be like the Israelites were, these men. If we don't deal with the little issues, they become tightly held beliefs and strongholds that color our lives, our moods, our actions, and they occupy our mind. And then what happens is we try to apply little spiritual band-aids to soothe it. And temporarily, they can make us feel better. But they're really not getting at the root of the problem, and that is that we need to get on our knees, confess our sin, tell God we're responsible for our actions, and we need help. One man who had been depressed and agonizing about it called his friend excitedly one day because he had found the answer. He said he'd been listening to Dr. Phil on TV, and Dr. Phil told him how to find true happiness. He said, Dr. Phil said, and I quote, "The way to achieve inner peace is to finish all the things you have started and never finished." So the man told his friend, he says, "I looked around the house to see all the things I'd started and hadn't finished. And before leaving the house that morning, I finished off 23 Bud Lights, a bottle of Absolut, a package of Oreos, the remainder of my old Prozac prescription, the rest of a cheesecake, some Doritos, and a box of chocolates, and you have no idea how good I feel." This is not the right approach. the unholy things that we do, the addictions that we have, the habits that we have, they give us temporary relief and cover up the emotional pain. But they don't help us get to holiness. And that's where God wants us to go. Remember something. We act on our beliefs. The Israelite men really didn't think God cared about their actions. Their hearts had been hardened. They acted out of their beliefs. Phinehas, too, acted on his belief that the God of Moses was a holy God, and the only reasonable choice was to serve him wholeheartedly. Phinehas was not vulnerable to the temptation of the women. Now, if we believe God is distant as we go through life, and he doesn't really care, then we give ourselves more rein in what we do, more leeway. We allow more sin to stay in our lives. But this view of Scripture, this view of God does not jive with the Scripture and the psalmist that says, God knows our heart. Now, the good news is there are course corrections we can make to avoid some catastrophe in our life. Phinehas showed us that a heart always turned towards God has the character to make godly decisions. Now, character is something, the best way to understand character is it's our relatively constant will. The things that we do without thinking, choosing right and wrong. It is a summation, really, of all the yeses and nos that we've made through life. And you can look at someone's character and learn a lot about it by finding out what they do when no one else is around. Some of you here tonight are dabbling in things in secret that you know you shouldn't, and you need a course correction. There is a tall fence running up in the middle of your soul between the right thing and the wrong thing, and you are sitting on the fence. God's mercy and understanding are balanced by holiness, and sooner or later, he wants you off that fence because judgment will come. Don't wait to let him knock you off. Make a choice. Don't you really in your heart want to just say to God, I want you more than this thing? And he will hear you. Some of you here tonight know that God is putting his finger on some aspect of your character that you have been winking at, and quite frankly, he's tired of it. And if you feel that this holy God who we are trying to follow, that you'll be able to draw close to him, keeping this in your life, you're mistaken. Perhaps your sin is chronic anger. Perhaps it's ongoing negative thinking about life, negative thinking patterns. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's some addiction. Maybe it's some unwanted attraction. Perhaps you are going places you shouldn't, or watching movies that weaken you, your relationship with God rather than strengthen them. Take another look at what you're reading. What would one find if they pressed the history button on your internet, on your computer? Perhaps your problem is envy. You're always comparing yourself to someone else. And some of you have been struggling with these issues, and some of you are so desperate that you finally come to a point and say, God, I cannot fix this on my own. I need your help. And there's someone here or someone listening who has even contemplated taking their own life because they are so miserable and so conflicted with what they know they should be, but what they keep failing to be. Don't do it. And I want to tell you that instead of thinking of harming yourself, fill your mind with the following truths. There is a holy God in heaven, and he is perfect. And he has known you from the time you were in the mother's womb. And unlike many people you have encountered, you can count on his love, because his love is unfailing. His love, he loves you right now in your present condition. He loved you more than your parents ever loved you. The Bible tells you that he sings over you, that he rejoices over you, that he has great plans over you. He has people for you to love, and he has places for you to see, and he has victories in your life to accomplish. We cannot comprehend the wonders of his love or the depths of his affection. There is nothing that you have done, there is nothing that you have thought that can separate you from his love. God loves us, yes, he does, more than you can ever understand. He loves us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, not angels, not demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor the powers of darkness, nor heights, nor depths, nor any thing else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that we have through the Messiah Yeshua. And He is also holy, and there is a limit to the season of His mercy. Then comes judgment, and we have no idea when it will come. Now, in closing, on a practical side, there are really good things about getting rid of this sin in your life or seeking help with it and cleaning up your life and living a holy life, because God will empower you to stay free from sin. He will empower you to do things you had no idea you could do. He will cushion your fall off the fence when you come down on the right side. He'll put people in your life that you need. And later on, how many of you have had that experience? I have recently. And later on, He'll put people in your life who need you to tell them the story of what you did when you were in a position and said, "I don't think I can do it anymore." Seeking God through life and His holiness is a journey. You may think you're not good enough for Him. Well, join the club. I'm not either. You may think you're not qualified, and you're not. But God qualifies us to do great things for Him. This journey is difficult at times, and the burden seems too heavy. But we can count on His love along the way. And at the end of the journey, we will see Yeshua. And we'll also see a tree. And this time the tree will be without thorns, because it is the tree of life. And flowing next to that tree is the river of life. And from it Yeshua calls out from His place, "Come unto Me, all who are weak and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, and let Me teach you the way, for I am gentle at heart. Come unto Me, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and the burden that I give you is light." Father, we just thank You that we can count on Your love because You are holy. Lord, we are in awe of Your holiness, and we need to get more in awe. Lord, I just pray now that You would reveal to us things in our lives that You're done with. Lord, if anyone here needs counseling, if anyone here needs special help, just guide them to the right people. Lord, and we just pray that You would help us all to get off the fence that we're on. And if there's anyone here tonight and you've never received the Messiah Yeshua, you've never received Jesus into your heart, you can just pray a simple prayer with me right now. Or even if you're listening on your iPod, you can just say a simple prayer like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I thank You that You promised Eve that You would send a Redeemer, and You gave our Jewish people the covering sacrifices, and then You sent Your Son who died for us and covered all our sins forever. And I receive Your Son, Yeshua, Jesus, into my heart. I ask Him to forgive me my sins and just help me start my journey with You, cleansing me and sanctifying me until that day that we meet face to face. And we pray all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand. And we are going to say the Aaronic benediction, the prayer that Aaron prayed over the people. And then please join us for our own egg, which will be over here. Vivarekha Adonai Varishmarecha. Ya'a Adonai Pinavalecha Vikuneka. Yasa Adonai Pinavalecha Vyasam Lacha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And we pray this to the Prince of Peace, in the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.